And I'm going to read verses 28 through 44. After he had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, again I say it's my privilege and joy to address you on this Lord's Day. And this is a day that's been known as Palm Sunday. It doesn't mention that in the account that we just read in Luke, but in the other Gospels, in fact, this account is recorded in all four of the Gospels. It mentions that the Jews not only spread their coats upon the road, but they spread palm branches. They cut palm fronds and spread them on the road as well. And I would suggest to you that that was a very beautiful highway and very fitting for our Lord Jesus Christ. But that really was not the highway, the ultimate highway, that should have been spread for our Savior. For a very different road was needed in Israel. And that's why we have Jesus talking in this passage about and weeping in this passage and mentioning the fact that judgment was coming on Israel, because they had not listened to the voice crying in the wilderness, that one who was John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And they had not listened to the message of Jesus himself. Both of those preachers were very unpopular because they were preachers of repentance. And the highway that should have been spread for the Lord Jesus is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 40. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a valley. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed." And I would suggest to you that that was the roadway that should have been prepared for Jesus Christ. What does it mean that every valley should be lifted up? I believe the valleys that are being talked about there are the degrading sins that each and every one of us commit that drag us down and make us to be gutter rats, to be less than what we should be as the glorious images of Jesus Christ. That's what God called us to be. And we need to repent. That was the message of John the Baptist. That's how we bring those valleys up. And the mountains that need to be made low are the mountains of our pride and arrogance and rebellion against God. Because by nature, we're all very proud and rebellious. We want to dethrone God, and we want to put ourselves on the throne and decide what we're going to do and how we're going to live and not listen to him. That's why I rejected Jesus for many, many years. I wanted to be the Lord of my own life. I didn't want to submit to him. I didn't want to be under his control. I didn't want him to be my Lord as he really was. And so, you know, Israel didn't have that kind of highway. For the most part, there were true believers who were true disciples of Jesus. But for the most part, Israel did not prepare that kind of highway for the Lord. And as a consequence, their worship of Jesus and their adoration of Jesus on Palm Sunday, in a few days later when he disappointed them and did not prove to be the kind of Messiah that they were looking for, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" You know, America today isn't much different than Israel of old. We say, "God bless America." And we have on our coins, "In God we trust." And in our Pledge of Allegiance, we say, "One nation under God." And those are all good things. I'm glad we have those. But at the same time, we kill over 1 million children every year. We redefine marriage. We have a country that's in rebellion against God. Our governmental leaders take an oath to uphold and defend the Constitution. And then they set about to violate it. Every single one of the branches of our government violates regularly the oath that they take to uphold and defend the Constitution. And what we really need is national repentance. Just think about that for a moment. How far do you think a politician would get if he stood up and said, "I'm running for office, and here's the solution to Americans' problems"? We need to repent as a nation for violating our national covenant and for electing leaders that violate our national covenant and doing nothing about it. And guess what? We all need individual repentance because we've all fallen short of the glory of God and not loved him and not loved our neighbor as ourselves. That's truly what we need. And yes, I'm glad that we say "In God we trust" on our coins. I'm glad that we say "God bless America." Those are all good things. But if we don't have that prior highway prepared, we're not ready for the Lord of heaven. And Jesus isn't truly the Lord that we confess and acknowledge. Jesus does something very interesting in this passage. Let's look a little more closely. I want to talk in a moment about the omniscient Jesus. Omniscient is just a fancy word for meaning all-knowing. He knows everything. And he tells his disciples, two of his disciples, to go into a nearby village and get a donkey that he's going to ride on. He knows that he's fulfilling Scripture here. This is Zechariah 9, verse 9. He is going to fulfill something that was written hundreds of years beforehand. And he sends his disciples into that village to get a donkey. Now, think about that. This is Passover. There's throngs of pilgrims headed toward Jerusalem, excited pilgrims, and they're even more excited because many of them are excited about Jesus. He has raised a person, Lazarus, to life. And he's recently healed blind Bartimaeus. And if you were in that throng of pilgrims, you have to be thinking to yourself, "Wow, he raised somebody to life. I have loved ones that I'd like him to raise to life. How do I curry favor with this individual?" I think all Jesus had to say was, "I need a donkey." And he probably would have had 20 donkeys right there immediately. "Hey, you know, I'll volunteer. By the way, could you raise my loved one to life?" But instead, he sends his disciples into a village. Some commentators suggested that this was prearranged. I don't think so. Because he tells his disciples that if they're questioned about what they're doing, that this is the explanation that he gives to them. Well, And I want to say that Jesus wasn't trying to sneak the donkeys out, and if he got caught, you know, red-handed, you know, in the cookie jar, okay, well, this is what you're going to tell them. If here has a sense of a hypothetical that will take place or has already taken place. For example, in Romans 11:17, it says, but if some of the branches were broken off, and speaking there of Israel, well, of course, they were broken off. The unbelieving Jews were broken off, and it says, you being a wild olive were grafted in. He's referring to the Gentiles that were grafted into the vine, that is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus sends his disciples into that village to bring the mother donkey and its colt to him. And I believe in this that he is showing us that he knows everything. That what he is doing here is not something that is out of control or something that he's not aware of, but he's very aware and very conscious of everything that he does. You know, we in our lives, every one of us have oops, what I call oops moments. We go, oops, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Oops, I made a mistake. Oops, why did I say that? Oops, I goofed, you know. Jesus doesn't have any oops moments. He is very conscious of what he is doing. And as he's told his disciples many, many times, he's setting his face to go to Jerusalem and he's going to die. He knows exactly what he faces. He faces horror and destruction at the hands of his enemies because he loves you and he loves me. And if that doesn't bring you to tears, to realize that the God of the universe loves you so much that he died for you, you're missing the point. The God of heaven loves you, and died for you. It's an amazing thing. So Jesus gives us this little reminder. I mean, it's really easy for him to know that there's going to be donkeys there. And he tells his disciples how to handle it if the owners say, hey, wait a minute, what are you doing? And evidently they did know Jesus because they didn't object. Oh, the Lord wants him? They knew the disciples. They knew Jesus. Okay, you can take the donkeys. That's fine if Jesus has need of them. But that's a little reminder that Jesus knows the end from the beginning. I say a little reminder because Psalm 147:4 says, he counts the number of stars and gives names to all of them. Boy, that blows my mind. He gives names to all the stars. In our Milky Way galaxy alone, the little neighborhood in which we happen to live, I say little neighborhood, there's something like 200 billion stars. Not million, not M, B, billion stars. That's just one galaxy out of millions and millions of galaxies. And that God, our God, called those stars into existence by his word. That is mind-boggling to me. And then he names all the stars. How would you like to have to name 200 billion things? That's just one galaxy. Wow. If you're like me, you put something down somewhere, and you walk away, and 5 minutes later, you're like, what did I do with that? Lisa, where did I put that? Lisa, can you help me find this? I lose something after 5 minutes of time. I can't remember where it's at. But our God names all the stars. He knows them all by name. He created them all. And he knows every hair that is upon your head. He counts the very numbers of the hairs on your head. Jesus knew precisely what he was doing. We might say, Jesus, don't you realize you're going to infuriate your enemies doing this? You're going to upset your enemies. They're going to kill you. Stop! Isn't this an oops moment for you? No, it's not. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was in control of everything. Yes, he knew he was going to anger his enemies by doing this. You might say, well, then, Jesus, you're at fault. If you angered your enemies, then you're at fault. Well, that's like a thief saying, because you own property, it's your fault that he stole it. If you're not a property owner, well, then I wouldn't be a thief. No, Jesus is the Messiah. He truly is the God of heaven. And he has every right to confess and to acknowledge before men that he is the Messiah, because indeed he is. Now, Jesus is doing something very different here. Throughout his ministry, he had what you might say was a veiled character to his ministry. Oftentimes he'd do a miracle and he'd tell the person, "Now, don't go out and talk about this." And he did most of his ministry in faraway Galilee, far away from the Sanhedrin, who were the rulers of Israel. And he did that so as not to provoke a confrontation before its time. But now he goes into the lion's den, as it were, into Jerusalem, into the heart of the Jewish nation, into the place where the Sanhedrin ruled. And he's going to go there, and he's going to assert the fact that he is the anointed one, the chosen one of God. And that's going to bring about a clash, because his enemies are going to realize, "Oh, we got to get rid of this guy. He's too much for us. We can't stop him. We can't refute him." Keith has been talking about that, how they're trying to trap him and trick him and get him to say things that would get him into trouble with the Roman authorities or with the Jewish people. And every time he foiled them because he was wise and he knew the scriptures, they couldn't stop him. So when you can't stop somebody and you hate them, the human reaction is, okay, we got to get rid of this guy. We got to kill him. That's the only thing we can do. Now, Jesus does something else here that's really unusual and really mind-boggling. He tells his disciples, "I'm going to ride the animal that's never been ridden on before." You say, what? You think about that for a minute. What kind of reputation do donkeys have? Donkeys are known for being obstinate, stubborn, non-compliant. They don't do what you want them to do. They frustrate you, they upset you, and normally you don't get on an animal that you're not in control of. You get on an animal that's never been ridden before, you're going to be in for the ride of your life. I did that one time. When I was a 9-year-old boy, my parents got me a full-grown Shetland pony, and I had the not-so-bright idea one day that I was going to jump on him bareback without a bridle in his mouth. And he had kind of a mean streak in him. And when he knew he was in control and I wasn't in control, he took off galloping at full speed through our pasture. And I was hanging on for dear life yelling, "Whoa, whoa!" And he wasn't stopping. It was like he was racing in the Kentucky Derby, I'll tell you. I'd never seen him run that fast. He was racing full speed. And all of a sudden, he decided that he didn't want me on as a passenger anymore. And he stopped and lowered his head, and I found out what it was like to be a human projectile. I launched. Thankfully, I didn't break any bones, and I didn't get hurt too badly. But believe me, I never did that again. Jesus rides an animal that's never been ridden before. And guess what? The animal obeyed him. Let him ride. And I believe that that was a sign of rebuke to a rebellious Israel, that even a stubborn, obstinate donkey knows its master. Jesus controls the inanimate creation. He calls the winds and the waves to obey him, and they stop blowing and they stop rising. And he controls the animate creation. Even stubborn, rebellious, obstinate, never ridden on donkeys know what they're supposed to do around the Lord of heaven. But, you know, the last holdout in this universe, the last bastion of rebellion is the human heart. Isn't that sad? The human heart is so stubborn and doesn't want to bow to the master of the universe. It was a rebuke, I believe, to rebellious Israel. Well, let's look, secondly, at the poor and lowly Jesus. The poor and lowly Jesus. I want you to think for a moment about the incongruity. I say, what's that, incongruity? An incongruity is something that's inappropriate, out of place, or out of sync with what it should be. The incongruity of the fact that the Lord of the universe has to borrow an animal on which to ride. Now, you might say he requisitioned the animal because he didn't ask the owner's permission. So yeah, he did requisition it, but the animal wasn't his. He had to borrow an animal on which to ride. Now think about that for a moment. Psalm 50 verse 10 says, "For every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills." Now you understand 1,000 is just a big number for all the hills. In other words, when you get to the 1,000th and first hill, you aren't in no man's land. It means that he owns all the cattle, every single one of them. If you want to play a joke on somebody sometime, you can say to them, "My dad's a very wealthy cattle rancher." "Oh, really? How many ranches does he own?" "Thousands." "How many cattle?" "Millions." They'll probably get the point. "Oh, you're talking about your heavenly father, not your earthly father." Right. That's true. Well, God says, "I own the cattle on 1,000 hills, but I own more than that. I own the beasts of the field as well." In other words, all those critters that don't have any brands on them. You know, the zebras and the lions and the monkeys and the tigers and the bears and the mice. And I own all them too. Everything is mine. We have a beautiful hymn, and I was going to have us sing that today, and I didn't get the music in time. We'll sing that another time, hopefully. But in verse 2 of this hymn, it's a hymn that you probably heard, "He Became Poor." George Beverly Shea, you probably heard sing this hymn. And in verse 2 it says, "He borrowed a colt, lowly beast for a king." And then it goes on to say in the chorus, "His were the planets, the stars in the sky. His were the valleys and mountains so high. His all earth's riches from pole unto pole. But he became poor to ransom my soul." That's a beautiful hymn. He became poor to ransom my soul. Think about that. Jesus says in the Gospels, the amazing thing, he says, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, if sometimes you feel a little frustrated that the Lord isn't blessing you like you'd like him to bless you, remember, you could be a fox living in a hole. You know, that's his home. It gets wet. Might even get flooded at times. Not very fun to be a fox. Or you could be a bird up in a nest and you got the sun beating down you in the day and the rain is coming down on you. It's not very fun either. I would say all of us have a much better home than that. But our Savior was homeless. He was an itinerant preacher. And yes, sometimes he stayed with friends, but he didn't have a home that he could call his own. The God who made the universe. It's mind-boggling. And as this hymn says, "His were the planets and the stars of the sky." Wow, stars of the sky. If you want to have your mind expanded a little bit and become humbled, like we all need to be humbled, go to YouTube sometime and listen to Lou Giglio, G-I-G-L-I-O. He's got some very interesting things to say about the stars of the heaven. To give us some perspective on who we are, when we so often become high and mighty, go back and listen to that. He says, "If the earth was a golf ball," okay, so let's shrink this big earth. It took my brother-in-law and sister-in-law 8 hours to travel down here just from Jacksonville, Alabama, to get to our house in Florida. So, you know, it takes us a long time to get from one place to another. We think this earth is pretty big, but if the earth was a golf ball, and you would shrink down the sun comparably to scale model, the sun would be a ball of fire 15 feet across. You could put almost 1,000,000 earths inside the sun. Wow, that's amazing. And if you were to try to see yourself on that little golf ball, you'd probably need an electron microscope. Okay. A ball of fire 15 feet across. That's our sun. But you know, the sun's only an average size star. You know, not that big, not that amazing in comparison. He said, and he went through various stars and named them and talked about, okay, if we scaled them down to size, this is what it would be. I'm not going to go through all that. I'll just talk about the biggest star that we've seen so far, that we've come to know in the known universe. And it's called Canis Majoris, which is Latin for the big dog. The big dog star. And keep in mind, the Earth is a golf ball, The biggest star that we've become aware of, one star now, the diameter of that star is the height of Mount Everest. Mount Everest. We're a golf ball. The sun's 15 feet across. Canis Majoris, the height of Mount Everest. One star. And our God that rode that day to Jerusalem made those stars and called them in existence by the word of his power. Does that amaze you? It amazes me. And when I say that if you have never wept because the God of Israel, your Creator, loves you, you haven't gotten the big picture. If that doesn't bring you to tears to realize how much you're loved and how amazing that love of God really is, you don't understand the big picture. I don't think any of us really understand the big picture. And next time when you hear someone saying, "Twinkle, twinkle, little star," you know, think about Canis Majoris. Wow. And this one who was the ruler of the universe had no place to lay his head. Wow. That is truly amazing. And I want to talk about that a little bit because that tells us something about our response to God. You know, many, many times when people get saved, when they become Christians, and this is my conception, by the way, as an unbeliever. I didn't want to become a Christian because I thought, oh, I've got to listen to all those do's and don'ts, and I got to do this, and I can't do that. And I don't want to be, you know, under someone else's lordship. I don't want to be in subjection to that. And even as Christians, very often, when we're newly saved, we think, okay, now I'm a Christian. I got to obey Jesus. I got to lather up righteousness. I got to do this. And we set out in the power of the flesh, and boom, we fall flat on our face, don't we? Fall flat on our face. Because the Bible teaches us what is to be the motivation of our obedience. It says in the Word, we love, and remember Romans 13:10 says, love is the obedience of the commandments. We love because He first loved us. We love, you know. So if you're struggling in your Christian life, and we all struggle at times in our Christian life, if you're struggling in your Christian life being obedient, don't lather up strength in yourself. Don't try to do it on your own. Focus on the one who loved you. And begin, just begin, because we can't really fully comprehend in this life what that amazing love of God is, but begin to love that one who died for you on the cross of Calvary. And not only love that God, but love the people who love Him. And I don't care whether they fly under the name of Baptist, Lutheran, Reformed, Presbyterian, whatever. If they love Jesus, love them. And you know, it's easy to love people that are far away from us. Have you ever thought about that? It's so easy to love people that are far away from us. You know, I love those Christians in Africa. But it's not so easy to love Christians that are right next to you, because they get on your nerves and they upset you and they frustrate you and they hurt you and they do things that get you mad. And, you know, those are the people God wants you to love too. And remind yourself, Jesus loves them. You don't have a choice to say, well, you know, I know Jesus loves them, but I don't want to love them. And I get to despise the people I don't like. No. Let me tell you a story. My first pastorate, and this was one of the most joyful experiences of my life as a pastor, I had one of my congregation members leave his family. He got into drinking and doing drugs. He left his wife and his beautiful wife and his children. And he got into adultery and he left home. And it was so sad. It was so sad because his wife, I counseled with her. And she said, "Stephen, please help me bring my husband back home. I love him." And I thought, oh, this guy doesn't have a clue how blessed he is to have a woman that loves him like this and cares about him. And I said, I don't know how to find him. I would love to talk to him. I don't even know where he is. And she didn't know where he was either. He was lost. Well, one day, his brother found out that he was working on this construction site. And he went to talk some sense into him. And he went over there and they got into an argument. And he slugged his brother. And he thought, uh-oh, my brother's going to turn me into the authorities to write a complaint against me. I guess I better make a pretense at least of shaping up. So he turned himself into the state hospital in Jamestown, North Dakota, to get his life straightened out, supposedly. He wasn't really wanting to straighten it out, but he went to the state hospital and checked himself in voluntarily. So I found out where he was at. Okay, so I drove down the 3 hours to see him, and I went to see his counselor. And I said, yeah, I'd like to see my parishioner that you got here. Who's that? Oh, Alan is his name. Okay. And this counselor said to me, I don't think you want to see him. I said, why? He said, he's mean and he's nasty. And he said, we have these kind of patients all the time. They don't want to get straightened out. And we're just going to put him back out in the street again. I said, you can't do that. He's going to kill himself or kill someone else. Please don't do that. And they said, you know, if he doesn't want help, we can't help him. His brother hasn't sworn out a complaint against him, so we really can't help him. Well, I do want to see him, I said. So I went in there, and he looks up at me, and he sees me. He snarls at me. He says, what are you doing here? I said, well, I'm your pastor. I'm here because I love you and I care about you. He said, you don't care about me. I said, I beg to differ. I do care about you. And I said, I'm here to give you a message. You need to come home to your wife and your children. They love you, and you need to come back to church again. He said, I will not do that. I could never come back to the church or to my family after what I have done. You know, that's exactly what Satan wants people to believe. He doesn't care if you're two kinds of people. You can either think you're so rotten and filthy you're not good enough for God. He's fine with that. Or you can think you're so clean and good you don't need Jesus. Either one of those is fine with him. He doesn't care. You can go either direction. He's perfectly satisfied with that. Well, he told me to get out in a very unkind way. He said, get out of here. I don't want to see you again. I went home and I was in tears, because my heart was breaking, because I knew I had to tell his wife what was going on. And I hated to bring her that sad message. And I didn't know what I was going to do. I said, Lord, help me. Help me. I don't know what I'm going to do. This seemed a hopeless situation. And I talked to his wife, and I said, well, let's not give up hope about this. You know, God can still work in this situation. And God gave me what to do. And the next day after I preached the message, after I finished that, I stood to the side of the pulpit and I said, congregation, I need your help. I went to visit our dear brother, and he said to me he could never come back to us, never come back to his family, and never come back to the church because of what he's done. And I want you to prove that he is wrong. And I want everyone in this congregation this week, not next week, this week, to write him, call him, or go to see him, or several of the above. Every one of you, even the children, if you can write a letter, I want you to write. And they responded, and they did that. And I called his counselor later that week, and he said, what did you do? I said, what do you mean? He said, we have never seen a person transformed like this man was transformed. He said, the whole staff is in shock over this. And 10 days later, he was back with his family, came to the church that Sunday, and the whole church was in tears. The whole church, I mean, everyone's crying. We were all crying. We hugged him. We embraced him. I mean, that's the kind of love that transforms lives. Love that comes from Jesus and Jesus alone. And I pray that you fall, every single one of you, if I could have a wish fulfilled for you in my life, it would be that you fall deeply in love with Jesus Christ. And then fall deeply in love with his people, because it will transform you like nothing else. To love his flock as Jesus loves his flock. I'm not going to get through my sermon today. Let's look at the messianic Jesus. Talk about that for a moment. Jesus, what does Jesus do that so upsets his enemies? He is going to get on an animal and ride into the city. Now, keep in mind, that was normally, people had animals, normally rode in Jerusalem. But pilgrimage festivals, like Passover, out of respect and reverence for the king of the city, it was customary for people to dismount the last couple of miles and walk into the city. Jesus rode into the city. And his disciples, or his enemies, I should say, knew what that meant, what Jesus was claiming to be. He was claiming to be the king of Israel. They were well aware of Zechariah 9:9. In fact, they debated how the Messiah would first reveal himself. Some of them said, he's going to show himself in the clouds of heaven. And some said, no, he's going to show himself riding on a donkey. And it was the opinion of some of the rabbis, I found this interesting in my study for this passage, that some of them said, yeah, he's going to come in the clouds of heaven. And that's indicative of the fact that Israel is a good people and God is happy with them. But if he rides in on a donkey, that's a sign that he's not too happy with Israel. That was the opinion of some of the rabbis. Whatever. But they knew if he rode into the city on that day, what he was claiming to be. And that's why they were so upset. They were very angry about this. And they realized, we got to get rid of this guy. But the people were very excited about this. Now, it tells us in the Gospels in John 12:16, the disciples didn't understand these things until after Jesus was glorified. Because many in the crowd, and I think even his true disciples, completely misunderstood him. Think about that for a moment. Why did Judas Iscariot hang around Jesus, a thief? He's a thief, Judas Iscariot. Why did he hang around Jesus for 3 years with a homeless guy? Because I believe at some point he expected Jesus would assert himself, become the king, and hey, I'm going to be one of his right-hand men. I bet one of the people who was most excited about this was Judas Iscariot. And many of the Jews looked for the fact that Jesus would deliver, or the Messiah would deliver them from their Roman oppressors. They were excited about that. Well, you know, that was their expectation of what the Messiah would do for them. And, you know, when you disappoint people's expectations, you better look out. How many of you have seen the movie God Is Not Dead? If you haven't seen that movie, see it. It's an awesome movie. Really is. And it's supposed to be based on a true story. But in that movie, there was a professor who was an atheist, and he wanted to convince his students to be atheists. And one student stood up to him and presented the truth and presented the fact that there is a God in heaven above. And in the confrontation between them, it came out why this professor was an atheist. Because he had grown up in a Christian home and his mother was a Christian believer. And she became ill when he was a young boy. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed that God would save her life, and she died. And so he scoffed and said, what kind of a God is that? There is no God, or my mother would not have died. My mother wouldn't have died. Well, think about that for a moment. People often put God to the test. Lord, if you do such and such, prove yourself to me, then I'll know you're God. God is not your errand boy. The God who created Canis Majoris is not your servant boy. He isn't a trained monkey that you can have jump through hoops. He's the God of heaven. And yes, you should pray to him, and yes, you should ask him for things, and it's all right to do that, but you have to pray, not my will, but thine be done, just as Jesus did. Well, I'm out of time. And I only got halfway through my message. Let's pray. Father, humble our hearts this day. May we bow before the one whom you have acknowledged to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and call us to acknowledge as well. May we be humbled in our hearts before him. May we repent of our sins and confess him, that he is our Lord and our Savior. Bless us now as we continue to worship you and lift up and exalt your magnificent name. Amen.